Well, since it's been a couple of months since we've been looking at Deuteronomy, I just wanted to remind us quickly of the context. Remember that this is the second sermon and the largest sermon that Moses preached, and he goes through the Ten Commandments one by one. And we've reached the fifth commandment, which is honor your father and your mother. Now, you may think that's quite strange to say that we've reached the fifth commandment, because there's been nothing in what we've just read about the family. There's been nothing about parents and children. And that's right. This isn't a sermon today about children obeying their parents. But it still relates to the fifth commandment. Because as we've seen, the commandments are broader than just the very bare words. We saw last time that the commandment to remember the Sabbath day, it was examined by Moses by looking at the various feasts that were in Israel, the times that it was compulsory to appear before the Lord. And so Moses took a wider view of the commandment. He does the same thing here. In this section, he looks particularly at civil leaders, judges and officers, who were the local leaders who administered justice within your gates, in the city, near to you. But he also examines the king, the one who ultimately has authority over all. He'll go on, and we'll see next time, still on the fifth commandment, to deal with leaders in the church. So you see, both of these, leaders in state and leaders in church, come under the fifth commandment, and we have a duty to honour. Give honour to whom honour is due. So we're thinking today about matters of justice and matters of state, thinking particularly about politics. Now, I think it is a very important topic. It's important, particularly at this time, because we're approaching an election in Scotland. But very few Christians think carefully about politics. Sometimes there are key moral issues, and that's all that matters to them. But there are other moral issues that are ignored. Sometimes people just vote for whomever they want, without much thought, without searching the scriptures. In many churches, there's little teaching about these things. Some people think it's inappropriate for the church to address such matters. That there should be a complete separation between church and state, and that means the minister never speaks of these things. But as Reformed Christians, we believe that every area of life comes under the Word of God, and we'll see the Word of God addresses it. Some people, very theologically, but incorrectly, argue that the Bible has no place in determining laws in the land. That our starting point, even as Christians, should be from natural law, from the things that are evident to all people, and that the Bible is only for church. And that's why you have sometimes people arguing on the basis of human rights rather than on the basis of Scripture. When it comes to voting, some people maybe value the scriptures, and yet they seek to vote for the least worst candidate, the lesser of two evils. Some people take the line that they'll always vote a particular party, whatever party that might be, but always that party, and it doesn't matter who the person is. The candidate may be someone who is immoral. He may be someone who has various sins that would make him inappropriate for office, and yet because they belong to that party, they blindly vote for them. Other people take a different path. They don't vote by party, but they vote by the individual. They look for the one that they think is the most noble, the one that best represents their views, and they vote for them. But the problem there, of course, is that they represent a party. A party that is undoubtedly anti-Christian. A party that will set up a government that will make laws that are against Christ. So you see, all these issues come into play. At the moment, with the various parties trying to canvass and trying to get votes. There's a big emphasis on tactical voting and on the question of the union. Unionists and nationalists, and they simply say, pinch your nose and vote. Vote for the unionist candidate that's most likely to win, without thought of the policies and without thoughts of the morality of the individual. When it comes to making laws, whether it's laws in Holyrood or in Westminster, many people think the Word of God has no part to play. And so when Christians come to the realm of politics, I think there is a lot of practical atheism. They're not atheists. They believe in God. They're saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. But when it comes to this matter, they are blinded. And they vote, they behave, they act simply the same ways as the world around us. There is a lot of ambivalence and a lot of confusion. And yet the Scriptures have the answers. And I think that our church, in its principles that it's held, has many of the answers that this world around us needs at this time. Why is it important to address these things? Well, first, because Scripture addresses it. When I preach to you, I preach from the Bible. If what I preach doesn't arise from the Bible, you're free, you have Christian liberty to ignore it, to reject it. But it's in the Bible. These principles are here in black and white. But also, why preach on it? Because Christ is King. We've been seeing this as we've looked at Psalm 110. I know that for many of you, you value the kingship of Christ over the church. And there are times in which, because Christ is King of the church, you have to take a stand, and even at cost. Sometimes you have to make a sacrifice because you know that Christ is King and worship must be a particular way, for example. But friends, Christ isn't just King of the church. He's also King of kings and Lord of lords. The same stand that we should be willing to take for matters of worship and the government of the church should be the same stand that we take on these political, ethical matters. Christ is King, and He must reign. And therefore, those should be the principles that undergird all our thinking. The Word of God applies to it all, and Christ is over it all. The law of the land ought to be a reflection of the law of God. Now, we've seen this before, and it's not the place to get into it to a large extent. I'm not arguing that every law found in Deuteronomy is applied in exactly the same way in today's society. There are many laws that couldn't be applied in the same way. There are many of them that applied only to Israel in its particular constitution. But nevertheless, if you take the broad brushstrokes of the law of God in Deuteronomy, you can see that it applies to today. And just as a reminder, back in chapter 10 and verses 12 and 13, it said this: "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good." So these things aren't abstract. These are important principles that show that we love God in this realm. Think about how politics and government affects life. You may not be particularly interested in politics. I think some people are, some people aren't. But nevertheless, isn't your life and my life affected by politics? What they decide to do in Holyrood and what they decide to do in Westminster impacts you and me. It impacts our everyday life, and it has a huge sway on society. And so these things are important. As Christians who love the Lord with all our heart, we must have a distinctly Christian view in these matters. Not all who are leaders ought to be leaders. Not all who rule and reign ought to rule and reign. Just because it's the democratic will of the people does not mean that politicians are qualified for the job. Not all political leaders are worthy. They're not worthy always of us submitting for conscience sake, although we submit for the sake of wrath. Remember what Hosea 8 says. Verse 4. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. I think that applies today as much as it did then. What have we done in our land? We set up kings and princes, or prime ministers and members of parliament, but not by God. He has very little part to play. They are set up on other principles. Remember Judges chapter 9, and I think it's an interesting story, and the children, if they listen, they maybe will remember this later on. There was a man called Abimelech. He was the son of Gideon, but he was an illegitimate son. He was the son of a concubine. Gideon had 70 sons who were legitimate, but this son, Abimelech, wanted to be made king. And so he went to his mother's family at Shechem and he asked them to make him king. And they agreed. Because what did they think? It's better to have one of our own as king over us than someone else. What did he do then? He went and killed the 70 sons of Gideon. Or at least he thought he had. He missed one. But he killed them so that he would have no rivals. And then the one who escapes, Jotham, comes and confronts Abimelech in the before the people. And he tells this story. And this is the part the children maybe would enjoy. It's a fable. The trees of the forest come to anoint a king over themselves. And they're asking the various trees, will you rule over us? And so first they go to the olive tree. And they say, will you please be our king? Will you please rule over us? And the olive tree says, no, do you really want me to leave aside my important work as an olive tree? Because I produce olive oil, which anoints and honors God and men. I'm not coming. I'm not debasing myself to become king of the trees. So then the trees had to go to another tree. They went to the fig tree, which produced fruit. And they said, will you please be our king over us? And the fig tree said, should I give up making my sweet fruit? Should I give up my important task? Everyone loves me, because figs were a delicacy in those days. So the fig tree would not consent to be their king. So then they went to the vine. Will you please rule over us? And the vine said, should I give up making wine which gladdens the hearts of men? Should I really give up my important job to be king of the trees? Well, where did they go next? And perhaps you remember it in Judges 9. Next, they went to the bramble. Is a bramble a worthy tree? Is the bramble the tree that has the most honor? Is it worthy to be king? But because they could get no one else, they put in one who was utterly unqualified to be their king. And it goes on, and we won't explore more. You can read the story for yourselves later on. But that's the point. Sometimes the choice that people make is not the best option. But sometimes it's actually one of the worst options to rule over us. And there are two things I want us to see from this passage we have before us on this matter. First of all, civil leaders are to be qualified. Civil leaders are to be qualified. Now, what makes them qualified? If I were to ask each one of you, what would make our politicians qualified for the job? Well, some people might say, maybe they should have a degree. That they should have a degree, maybe in politics, maybe in law, and that will fit them for the tasks that they have. Now, of course, those things may help them. Or you may say, they need some level of experience, don't they? Maybe they've worked for a member of parliament before. Maybe they have experience serving on a local council, or experience in industry or in the community. These things help prepare politicians for their job. But what do the scriptures say? In what way should civil leaders be qualified? Well, in chapter 17 and verses 14 to 15, relating here to the king. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren, you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. There's the qualification. That is what we also ought to be looking for. It's not simply man's choice, but God's choice. Who would God have to be in such a position of authority? And because it's God's choice, it's a moral choice. There's a right choice and there's a wrong choice. We have to choose based on God's principles. It says there it's to be one of your brethren. And why is that? This isn't xenophobia. It's not a hatred of outsiders, a distrust of the incomers. It's not simply we don't want people of different cultures ruling over us. But it's one of your brethren because they share your faith. What, the whole context of Deuteronomy, what was the point that's made often? One of your brethren, one who is like you, one who serves the same God you serve. Because if a foreigner comes in, what happens? He brings with him his gods, his shrines, his altars, his religion. And he draws the hearts of God's people away from truth. God says, no. The king who rules over you must be one of your own brethren. He must share your faith. And so for us, he must be a Christian. He must be one who professes his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember, the high calling to which politicians are called, Romans chapter 13, they are to be ministers of God, literally deacons of God. They are to hold office on behalf of Christ. And therefore, it must be one of our brethren, one of faith. But of course, it can't just be any Christian who is put into such a position. They have to be of proven character, a noble heart, one who themselves is righteous and just. And that takes us back to chapter 16. Here we see these judges and these officers who are to be put up at the city gates. That was the place that justice was given. That was the place where those were the courts, if you like, of the land. But notice what it says at the end of verse 18. And they shall judge the people with just judgment. It's not any form of judgment that they can give. It must be just judgment. And it goes on, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You see, it's not enough that they're believers. It's not enough simply that they profess faith. They must themselves be just. They must have a proven Christian character. What sort of justice is in mind here? Well, there's to be no partiality. Imagine if our courts in our land showed extreme partiality. If they always favoured whites over blacks, always favoured men over women, always favoured a particular category of people. That would be wrong. That is what partiality is. it is wrong. If in this day that we read of here, if the officers and judges always favored particular tribes over others, you would say that's wrong. You're discriminating. They must show justice. But they also must not accept bribes. What is a bribe? Well, a bribe is when you pay someone, a judge, a police officer, whatever, to get the outcome that you want. Bribery always slants justice in favor of two groups of people, the rich and the ungodly. And why those two groups of people? Only the rich can afford the bribes, and only the ungodly would dare to give bribes. And so who suffers? The poor and the righteous. Bribery is distorting God's justice. It leads, and this is something that God's word deals with, and one that we should have a great passion for. Bribery leads to oppression of the widows and the orphans and the poor. And as Christians, we must stand up on behalf of those who are oppressed and marginalized. No, if this person is to rule, if they are to be a civil leader, it's not just enough that they're a Christian, they must be a practical Christian. They must be just. They must demonstrate it. And it gives us here examples of what that just judgment looks like. Chapter 17, verses 6 and 7. A principle here that is in the bedrock of the legal system of many nations, Western society included. Look at verse 6. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. See, that's hugely important. If someone comes and accuses you of something, the judges can't simply say, well, because they say it, therefore we judge you guilty. There has to be two or three witnesses. It's a safeguard to protect from spurious or untrue accusations. It says two or three witnesses. I think that's showing that two is the minimum, but wouldn't it be better if there were three witnesses? It's showing that the judges, when they examine the case, are to be sure that the witnesses are telling the truth. That's why in our systems, our legal system, the defense is allowed to cross-examine the witnesses to make sure they are telling the truth. They have their opportunity to defend themselves. Because if one of these two witnesses turns out to be a liar, well, then the whole case will fall. There must be two or three witnesses. And God very wisely applies that. Because verse 7 says, the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Wouldn't that be a deterrent to stop people making untrue accusations if they had to themselves be the first to administer justice? Wouldn't it make you think twice about lying in court, perjuring yourself? It would. Because you would be guilty not only of your lie in court, but you would be guilty before God of leading to someone's death. And you would have thrown the first stone. Blood, literally, would be on your own hands. So you see, when it speaks here of the character of those who rule over us, this is the character. Just, righteous, ones who follow the law. What does God's word tell us? Proverbs 29. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. And isn't that true? When good people make good laws, it's for the blessing of all. Not just the Christian, but for all people. But when bad people make bad laws and administer bad justice, the people groan. I consider the politics of our land. We may sometimes think of ourselves as better as some third world countries where there's a lot of corruption. But you don't need me to tell you how corrupt our political system is. How much sin, how much sleaze, how much injustice, how much stuff that eventually comes out into the light of day and we're shocked and we find it appalling to see how much evil there is in our governments, in both sides of the border. Very simply, the people who rule are unqualified. Unqualified. Biblically unqualified. They're not one of our brethren. They don't love justice. They don't seek to rule for the sake of God. And friends, I think we ought to see that our standards have become very low. If you were to go back a generation or two and you were to talk to someone who was voting, and I'm not commending voting when I say this, but if you were to talk to someone who was voting and they were saying, well, I'm voting for this candidate because they are in favour of the Sabbath and they will protect our laws. Well, come down a generation and what do you get? Well, you get the person deciding to vote, well, he's not pro-Sabbath, but at least he's pro-life, so I'll vote for him. Come down another generation and what do you have? Well, he's not pro-Sabbath, he's not pro-life, but at least he knows the difference between male and female, so I vote for them. Do you see that as time goes on, our standards come down and down and down, and we're content with the best of a bad bunch? But by voting for such, we endorse them and we unite with them in their sin. This passage shows to us that God's law has a high bar for those who rule over us to be qualified. One of our own brethren, that's God's choice. One who is godly and righteous. And I should say, because I don't think I touched on it in the section about the kings in chapter 17, it particularly talks about sins that they're not to commit. In other words, if they do commit these things, they are unqualified. Multiplying horses, going to Egypt to make treaties, multiplying wives, multiplying silver and gold. You see, sexual immorality and also covetousness, these things disqualify people from having positions of authority. And yet these are the people we send to rule on our behalf. So civil leaders must be qualified. But then secondly, civil leaders are to use the word of God. This is to be their rule. This is to be their standard. It's to guide them not only as individuals, but to guide them as representatives. When was the last time, friends, that you heard a Christian politician stand up and argue that something ought to be done or ought not to be done on the basis of the Bible? It's not something we hear very often. When the Queen makes her speech at Christmas time each year, we tend to get excited if there's a little reference to the Bible in it. Even the smallest one makes us a wee bit happier, doesn't it? Never mind the fact it's couched in language that supports all faiths and all religions, that is very much endorsing a pluralistic society. You see, we become quite satisfied with just a little hint of a Bible verse. But that's not the way it's meant to be. That's not God's high standard. What do we see here? Chapter 17 and verse 18. When the king comes to the throne, he is to write out for himself a copy of the law. He is to take, if you like, pen and paper and actually use his own hand to write a copy of the law. It will be his copy. It will be with him all the time. And as he writes it, he internalizes it. It goes not only into his head, but into his heart. As he writes it, he's learning it. He's meditating upon it. And notice verse 18. Where is he to get the law from? from before the priests, the Levites. In other words, he is to read from a copy that comes from the church. He is to read from a copy that's endorsed. He's not to pick and choose the parts that he wants, the rules that he will use. I like the Sermon on the Mount, so I will make my policies in keeping with that, but I don't like the Old Testament, and I don't like that part, so I'll leave it out. No, he is to read from a copy that is pure and entire, if you like, using confessional language. Then we see also verse 19. He is to read this all the days of his life. Just as you and I, as Christians, are to read God's word for ourselves day by day, so to the king. He reads it, he learns from it how to keep all God's laws and statutes. And look at the blessings that come. Because verse 20 tells us this keeps him humble. Isn't that what politicians need? If you can think of, if you speak in broad brushstrokes, we can't say they're all this way, but in broad brushstrokes, what are politicians like? Often we'll say they lie, they cheat, but don't we say they're proud, they're arrogant? If they would read God's word, it would keep them humble. If they were committing to study God's word, well, then their hearts would not be lifted up above their brethren. And then they would rule with compassion. But then notice also in verse 20 that when the king rules in such a way, at the end, he prolongs the days of his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. He prolongs his days. He brings blessing to his reign. Blessed are a people when God is our Lord. These principles lead to the good of society, and we should pray for them and long for them. We've already seen in another sermon not too long ago that the Word of God has been excluded from the British Constitution. We've set ourselves up from the foundation opposed to God and opposed to Christ. But the Word of God must come back, because this is the only thing that can guide politicians how they are to govern. Bring back God's word. How else are they to know the difference between good and evil? Romans chapter 13 tells us that they are to be a terror to those who do evil, and they're to be a rewarder of those who do good. How on earth can a politician know the difference between good and evil unless they read the word of God? We have parliaments that have people from all religious backgrounds and none. That leads to chaos. Everyone begins with their own morality or immorality instead of beginning with God's morality. It's doomed to failure. Civil leaders are to follow the word of God. But again, what parts of God's word are they to use? As I said, they're to take a copy from the Levites, and that ensures that they're not picking and choosing. But we see, chapter 16 and 17, that they are to rule according to both tables of the law. We talk about two tables of the law, the first four commandments and the last six. The first four commandments deal with how we love the Lord our God with all our heart. The last six deal with how we love our neighbor as ourself. And today, many Christians think that the best would be what we should be looking for is that our leaders govern according to the last six. Just those matters. But leave out the first four. Allow there to be freedom of religion and just make a better society for people. But that's not what God's word says. Deuteronomy has already dealt with this, so I'm not going to go into huge depth, but just look briefly and see that the various laws that are referenced here are primarily from the first table of the law. Yes, it will speak about bloodshed, but it also speaks about other things. Chapter 16, verses 21 and 22. It's dealing there about those who set up wooden images, those who are proselytizing, setting up false shrines, false worship. Chapter 17 and verse 1, those who offer up abominable sacrifices. That's in worship. And 17 verse 2, it speaks of covenant breakers. Whether they're men or women, they are transgressing God's covenant. So it's not enough simply to have rulers who make laws about murder and theft and so on. They must also deal with the first four commandments. They must deal, as our confession of faith speaks, of blasphemy and heresy. They must deal with the Sabbath day and make laws for the good of the church. And they must establish the true religion. As we're taught in prophecy, kings are to be our foster fathers and queens our nursing mothers. But then we see also that as the civil leaders use God's word, it's not enough that the king simply has a Bible for himself and he just rules on that basis. He is also to go to the church. He is also to refer to the church in matters that are difficult. Now, this is in chapter 17. It's speaking here, well, in chapter 16, it shows the separation of church and state, first of all, in verse 18. Because when they were to appoint judges and officers, they weren't simply to appoint them from the tribe of Levi, the religious tribe, the leaders of church. No, they were to appoint them according to all their tribes. So here we have a separation of church and state. The people who rule, the people who are judges, are not to be the ministers. They're not to be the religious leaders. There's a separation of church and state. But nevertheless, as it comes into chapter 17 and verse 8, what happens when the civil government finds there's a case that's too difficult for them? What do they do if they don't know what they're to do? If they don't know the best course of action? If they don't know what sort of judgment they are to give? Well, God says in such cases, refer it to the church. Go to the religious leaders. In this case, it's the Levites. Go to the place that the Lord has appointed and ask there for their advice, and they will tell you what to do. Friends, when was the last time that you ever heard of the government, a politician, or a judge, when they're faced with a difficult matter, going to the church? When was the last time you heard them asking for advice? It has been done before. The Westminster Assembly that produced the Confession of Faith and Catechism was precisely that. The government asking for the church to show them how to reform, what doctrine they should embrace. It's a good thing. It's a great thing that was done. And you and I live in the benefit of it because we memorize our catechism and it blesses us. But when was the last time that you heard the government coming to the church for advice? At all times, but particularly in these days. In these days when the greatest challenge perhaps that has come before in living memory, COVID, when that came before this nation, should they not have come to the church? Everyone sits and criticizes the government. I wish they'd done X, Y, and Z and not that. But friends, ought they not to have come to the church and asked the church, what must we do? And what would the church have told them? The church would have said, bow the knee to King Jesus. Confess your sin, that this wrath may be turned from us. But our nation refused. Instead, closed down the churches. Didn't want to hear what the word of God said. And so continued on the course of action that it chose. That's not the way it's to be. The government is the blind leading the blind. But the Church of Christ has in his word light. Light to guide. Light to direct. And we must be bold in speaking this word. To call our civil rulers to account. Now, those are the two things. Two things we're to see. Civil rulers are to be qualified, and civil rulers are to use the word of God. But just briefly, we see that although we call our civil rulers to this high standard, we recognize that no one is perfect. All fall short because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In chapter 17, verses 14 to the end, we have principles about how the king should function. But not one king in the history of Israel obeyed all of these instructions. They failed. Think of the great king David, and think of his sins of sexual immorality, accumulating for himself wives. Think of Solomon, the other great king, and what did he do? He brought in wives from all the nations, and they took his heart away from the Lord his God. It teaches us that although we have a high standard, and although we must not compromise in our principles, yet it is better to trust in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to trust in princes. Our faith must not be in politicians, in rulers, and in judges. Our faith must be in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings. The church has a high standard, and we ought not to compromise. But the only way we can see our high standard actualized is through prayer and through faith. It's essential that God's people are pleading for the promises that are made in God's word to be fulfilled. For God to give us rulers not as we deserve. That God would turn our hearts from, like in the days of the judges, when there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And as we consider the state of things in this day and just how bad they are, isn't it comforting for us as God's people to know that Christ Jesus sits upon the throne in heaven? None of this takes him by surprise. The Lord sits in heaven and he laughs. These puny little kings and prime ministers and politicians, thinking that they have power and authority, thinking that they can cast off the bands, that they can live as they want, even joining themselves together in alliances so that they appear stronger and more powerful. They're boasting against the Lord. They're tempting him and daring him to use his iron rod and to break them in pieces. But the Lord sits on his throne and laughs because Christ is king over all. And he rules, and he must rule until all his enemies are put under his feet. Amen. Well, let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, how thankful we are that our King is King not only in Zion, but that he is governor among the nations. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, in his exaltation, and knowing that all kings will bow the knee to him at some time, and every tongue shall confess in due course that he is Lord. We do pray that you would hasten that day. We pray particularly for our own land, a land that has known such blessing, but yet a land that has turned aside so far, a land that at one time treasured your word, and at one time promised to be the Lord's, to serve Christ the King, and yet now has turned aside to great evil. O Lord, have mercy upon us, even though we are undeserving. And at this election which is coming up, we fear that you in judgment might give us the leaders that we deserve, unrighteous men. But yet we know that when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked man rules, the people groan. So Lord, have mercy on your church, we pray. Bless us in these days and help us not to compromise in our principles. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We'll read in closing from Psalm 82. Psalm 82, and when it speaks here of gods with a small g, that's referring to civil rulers. So God's word does give them a title of great eminence. They are to be honored. But here we see the sins of them. Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Amen. Well, please stand for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.